For our scripture reading this afternoon, let us turn to Matthew 28, starting at verse 9. Matthew 28, starting at verse 9. And we do so in connection with Lord's Day 26 concerning holy baptism. Let us read together Matthew 28, starting at verse 9. And this is on the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let us also turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to page 55, where we find Lord's Day 26. Lord's Days 26 and 27 are on holy baptism, and we hope to listen to this several times, this what Scripture teaches concerning it. We will read this afternoon, question and answer 69 and 71. 69. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Dear congregation, we have listened to the heart of the gospel as it is confessed in the Apostles' Creed concerning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the great work that they have done and they do and will do. And then it came to that question, now what is the profit of believing all this? And the answer was that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Immense, unspeakable profit of believing in the triune God. The question was, where does this faith come from? And the answer was, the Holy Spirit works it through the preaching of the word, and he confirms it by the sacraments. And that brings us then to these two sacraments that we have, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is something that I believe we've all witnessed. We may even all be baptized. The last time was Amelia. In some time, we hope to have the baptism of Caden, who was just born this past week. Then you see the minister, and he puts that water up on the forehead of a child, and that is baptism. What is it all about? What is God teaching us in our baptism? There's various aspects of baptism. The emphasis can be on the promise, the emphasis can be on the sealing, the emphasis. But we begin this afternoon with the appointment of baptism, how it was instituted by the Lord, and how it is a gift from him. Let us listen prayerfully to our theme, the gift of holy baptism. The gift of holy baptism. First, its appointment, and secondly, its administration. First, its appointment, and secondly, its administration. This was a gift which the Lord Jesus gave just before he ascended into heaven. That's what we read in Matthew 28. That's why answer 71 speaks of the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," and what follows. So when the disciples heard this before the Lord Jesus ascended, they heard a new command. Christ had not commanded his disciples to baptize until he ascended. Though this was a new command, the idea of baptism was not unheard of. Baptism, that word, that Greek word, means to either put water upon someone or to put someone in water. It can be either way, but it involves water coming and someone coming together. That word is used also to describe, first of all, the washings that we read of in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 9, verse 10, it speaks of how in the Old Testament there were diverse washings, or literally various baptisms. If someone was was ceremonially unclean through sickness or had touched a dead body, he was unclean. And then he had to be baptized, in a sense he had to be washed ceremonially in order to be ceremonially clean again. Or you think of the Israelites when they were by Mount Sinai and the Lord said he would come and speak to them, and then he told them to wash themselves so that they would be ceremonially clean and prepared for his coming to them. Or you can think of the priest. Before he was ordained, he first was to be washed with water at the tabernacle door, and then he would receive his priestly robes and be anointed with oil. There was first this washing. And these were not simply good hygiene. These had ceremonial meaning. It showed the need of cleansing in order for God to dwell with the people. They had to be clean, they had to be washed, their sins had to be washed away. For example, in Exodus 30, we read, "When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not." if they would come into that tabernacle and minister without this washing, they would be saying, we can just go and we can serve and we can be with God without our sins being washed away. He says, then you'll die. Because when you, as an unclean sinner, meet a holy God without being cleansed, you must be consumed. This washing then spoke of spiritual cleansing, the cleansing that was promised in Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Just like with baptism, this water in itself did not cleanse a Jew from his sin. But it was a sign of the promise of God to cleanse them from their sin. So there were these ceremonial washings ordained by God through Moses for the Old Testament. Another type of washing was administered to the Gentiles who were converted to the true God and desired to belong to the people of God and have Israel's God as their God. There'd be a period of training and of teaching, and there'd be an examination of that person. And then if he was a male, he would be circumcised. And after a time of healing, then he would be baptized or go through this ceremonial washing. And also the woman would go through this ceremonial washing. And when they arose out of the waters of cleansing, they would be considered new people, that their heathen life was over, and they belonged to the people of God. That's a second type. A third type of washing or baptism that we find is the baptism of John. That's what it's called in Scripture, baptism. God had raised up John to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He was to call them to repentance. He was to call them to turn from their sin unto the Lord. He was also to show them, just like in the Old Testament, that they cannot be in the presence of God and they cannot be there before this king if they are not cleansed. And that is why God gave him that sign to carry out, the sign of baptism, to show that they needed cleansing and that there was cleansing for them, for their sins to be washed away, so that when the glorious King Messiah comes, they would be prepared. It's Mark 1, isn't it? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then we read of how they all came from all different places and were baptized in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This baptism was not the same as the baptism that was ordained by the Lord Jesus before he ascended. This baptism was unto repentance in this specific time in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't a baptism as in the sense that once they were baptized, they were members of the Christian church, because the Christian church was not there yet. In a sense, John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament, even though we read of him in the New Testament, because he's the last prophet to come before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so his baptism had that specific purpose to prepare. That's also why in Acts 19, when there's these ones who were baptized with the baptism of John, they are rebaptized again with Christian baptism, because John's baptism is not the same as our baptism. And yet that there was this baptism of John and this proselyte baptism and also these washings in the Old Testament are the, you could say, the roots of Christian baptism ordained by the Lord Jesus. And just as in all these three previous ones, water was a sign of the promise of cleansing, so it is with baptism today. What makes baptism today different from those other ones is that this baptism today was ordained by Christ to be administered throughout time until he returns. We don't need those Old Testament washings anymore. Hebrews has told us that they are all fulfilled in Christ, and they're not needed. We don't need the baptism of John in that same sense that Christ has come. But this one that was instituted by Christ before he ascended is for us today. He does it. He institutes it as he commissions them to go and teach all nations, baptizing them. And then he says, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." It's appointed by Christ for us. In fact, this is the last instruction we read of him giving before he ascended. It's so important. That's why we're not to neglect this institution of Christ and think it's not so important whether they're baptized or not. No, it's to be done. And if he instituted it, then it is also full of meaning and not simply to be done out of custom or superstition, as our form says. If Christ instituted it, it is no empty form or ritual. That's maybe our greater danger. Not that we would neglect the practice of baptism, but that we would empty it of its meaning. And it just becomes a moving ceremony for family and friends to come and see. It's so nice to see that little child in the front of the church. People say, "How sweet." And there that child receives that water on his or her forehead. And then afterwards, there's a whole celebration. And it can become just almost a cultural thing. And the holy meaning of it all can so easily be forgotten. And if the holy meaning of this holy baptism was more understood and known personally, there would be more prayerfulness surrounding baptism. There'd be a more amazed adoration of what God is doing in baptism. The Catechism calls it the holy sacrament. It's holy because Christ has instituted it, and whatever Christ institutes is holy. It's holy because it's the work and has the message of the holy God, the God who is pure and untainted with sin and dwells in an inaccessible light and yet condescends with his name to place it upon us and our children. It's holy because through baptism, those who are baptized are set apart from this world to belong to God. And that is what holiness is. The Lord's Supper and baptism are both holy sacraments of the holy God to be treated with reverence and awe, humility. As I said, it's full of meaning. In the next times, we hope to hear more of what that holy meaning of baptism is. But let us focus at this point just on this fact that it is a sign of incorporation into the church. It's a sign that God has made you a member of the church. That's a point here in Matthew 28. He says, "Go therefore, teach all nations that the gospel is to spread to all those nations, and they are to hear that word, baptizing them when that word comes to that heathen nation. They're worshiping idols, and some begin to listen. And the Holy Spirit convinces them that this is not the word of man, but this is the word of the living God. And they come to repentance, and they're drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, they become members of the church. And then baptizing them. Having become members of the church, they receive that sign of membership of the church, and that is baptism. And once they've received that sign, there is the teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The teaching of the church. Baptism is a sign of membership. You think also at Pentecost. What happened? The word went. The word had effect. Blessed by the outpouring of the Spirit. Sinners were saved. And they were baptized. And at the end it says, and about 3,000 were added to the church. How do you know who was added to the church? Those who were baptized had the sign of being added to the church. Baptism, your baptism, is a sign, is a confirmation that God has made you a member of the church. You don't become a member of the church by confession of faith if you have grown up in the church. It's a beautiful thing if there are those who were not members of the church and they make confession of faith and they are baptized as adults. That's a beautiful thing. But if you've been baptized as a child, you don't become a member by confession of faith. Sometimes young people say, I'm not a member yet. But if you've been baptized, that shows you have been a member. You have been made a member by God. You may not have made confession of faith. You may not have publicly expressed your desire to be a member of the church. But God has already made you one. And in confession, you only say amen to what God has already said in your baptism. It's true, you ought not to make confession of faith lightly, as is often done, where young people reach a certain age and automatically they make confession of faith. And in the one church it can be, and of course we're unconverted, or in another church it can be, of course we all go to the Lord's Supper and there's no evidence of real conversion. Of course you're not to make confession of faith lightly. But it's also true that you ought not to refrain from making confession of faith lightly, as if that is the safest thing to do. God has made us members of his church. And what God has done in baptism is a calling to also make that confession in confession of faith. He has placed his name upon us in baptism, and it comes with a calling to confess that name. Our baptism as a sign that he has made us a member of the church is also a calling to live as a member of the church. That calling doesn't begin when you make confession of faith. That calling is there by virtue of your baptism. Baptism is holy because it is a sign that you've been set apart from the world to belong to him. And then you cannot live like the world. And you cannot act as if you've never been baptized. No, he has set you apart. It's true that on the one hand, you may expect more from those who have made that voluntary confession, that they will adorn their confession with good works. But God doesn't demand any less of those who are not confessing members. He makes us part of the church, and he calls us to repentance, to faith, to new obedience, as a baptism form says. That's a call for every one of us. Whatever our spiritual state before God is, whatever type of member we may be, God has made us members. And we can be so thankful that it doesn't depend on us, but that this is God's doing. That God doesn't first wait and see whether we want to be, but God does it. Before we even know anything and before we realize anything, that God comes and God includes us in the church. God knows that we are so corrupt and so sinful that if it depended on us making that choice, we would never make that good choice. God brings us into his church. God said already in baptism, I separate you from the world. I make a difference where there is no difference from others by nature. But in God's pleasure, he includes us. And that means to grow up under the means of grace. That means to grow up with an open Bible. That means to be where the light of the gospel shines. That means to be where the Holy Spirit is at work. That means to be under the promises of God, where he promises to renew, to save, to bless. We can so easily take for granted we are baptized and think, well, what really matters is not baptism, but that we have a new heart, and that is indeed true. We need a new heart. But that doesn't take away from the amazing thing that God brings us into the church. Before we even realized anything of our sin. And that's the encouragement when you come to see your sin. To look to him. To flee to him. Already in baptism, spoke of his grace. His willingness to give his grace not only comes when we look at the appointment of baptism, but also how it is to be administered. That's our second point. The sacrament of holy baptism administered. Sometimes there can be that question, what baptism is a valid baptism? Sometimes people can wonder that in a very personal way. They've been baptized, and it wasn't in an Orthodox church that they were baptized. Or it was by a minister who was later deposed. Or there's a fear that my parents were not true believers. Was my baptism valid? It's a question also, especially in the time of the Reformation, when these people were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, was their baptism valid? Several elements need to be present for a baptism to be valid. And the issue is not, are those parents truly saved? Is that minister a godly minister? Is that church sound in every point of doctrine? But there are several basic things. And the first is that baptism is to be performed by a lawful minister of the word. Scripture connects the preaching and the sacraments together. It does so right here in this institution of baptism. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe. Right between this teaching is the baptism. Baptism as the administration of the sacrament is to go together with the preaching of the word. That's why we read of Philip and Paul and Peter and others who preached baptizing. Ministers are not only to speak on behalf of Christ, they are also to administer the sacraments on behalf of Christ. And then it's ultimately not a minister. Sometimes people say, I was baptized by Reverend so-and-so, as if that has more value than if you're baptized by Reverend so-and-someone else. No, it's not about who does it. It's about Christ through the minister giving that sign. This link between word and sacraments is also why we don't practice baptism in private, but within the context of the ministry of the word. That word which explains baptism, and baptism which is a seal on that word preached. That's why if a child is going to die, we do not need to be like the Roman Catholics and let a nurse do so in the hospital because he really needs to be baptized. No, it happens within the context of the ministry of the word. And that also shows us it's so important that we not only see baptism, but we listen to that preaching of the word, which is also signified and pictured in baptism. So first, a valid baptism is by a minister of the word. It's connected with the word. Secondly, baptism is to be administered with water. How much water? A few drops? A handful? A whole pool full? A river full? How much water? We're not told. We're not told. Sometime after the Reformation, Baptists began to believe that the only valid way of baptism was by immersion. You had to go all the way underwater and come all the way up, and then it was a valid baptism, otherwise it wasn't. But if you look at the scriptures, you don't see a basis for that, because nowhere in scripture do we find a command to put someone all the way in the water and take him up. That very word baptize in Greek, the baptizo, doesn't have that meaning to immerse, certainly not always. As I mentioned, in Hebrews 9, it's used for those washings. And then when it describes what some of those washings or baptisms were, it speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats. Now clearly those people were not immersed in that blood. That blood was sprinkled upon them, and that was a washing or a baptismos. It also refers to Moses taking water and blood and sprinkling the people, or sprinkling the tabernacle with blood. You think also of Mark 7, it speaks of washing, or literally baptizing, of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. That is how they would be ceremonially clean. Now the people in Jerusalem certainly did not bring their tables every time to some pool to put them in and take them out and bring them home. No, they would sprinkle them and it would be ceremonially clean through that washing. And so when we study that word baptize, it has various meanings, ranging from immersing to dipping to pouring to sprinkling, because the point is not the amount of water. And besides, we do not have proof that in the New Testament they only baptized by immersion. If you think even of the first time there was this mass baptism on the day of Pentecost, you think of how to the Jews, water was only ceremonially clean if it had not been used before to cleanse. In other words, you can't use the same bath twice to be ceremonially clean. And then to think of them having to get all that water in Jerusalem, which had no running water, in order to do bath after bath after 3,000 different baths of new fresh water in order to baptize, makes it very, very unlikely that they were immersed. We need not be ashamed that we don't immerse or think that our baptism is less if it's not immersion, because it's not about the amount, but the significance. And actually, even that text I quoted from Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle you with clean water and you shall be clean, confirms it's not about the amount, but it's about that water and its significance that God gives to it. Just like with the Lord's Supper, the issue is not the amount of food, the amount of bread, that it would mean more if there was more bread or more wine. It's about the significance of the bread and the wine, and so with the water. The important thing is that it's water. All those ceremonial washings involved water or blood. But we know in the New Testament, blood is no longer used. It's water that cleanses. The children know that. What do you wash your hands with? With water. You wash your hands with syrup, then they get all sticky. And honey, even worse, you wash your hands with water because water cleanses, makes them clean. Baptism is with water because, as answer 69 says, the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away by water. It's a sign of that washing. And so that water that comes upon our foreheads is a sign, is a teaching of God's cleansing from sin. It's a sign of that blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. As answer 69 says, that external washing with water comes with the promise of spiritual and inward washing by the blood and spirit of Christ from all the pollution of my soul. In that water coming upon your forehead, it is God, the sign of God's promise coming to you of his willingness and ability to cleanse you. You personally. Not just others, not just in general, and you still wonder, but that can't mean me. In baptism, he comes and he says, yes, even you. The water's there. It's dried up, and in a sense, that water is still there on your forehead as a sign of God's promise to cleanse. Also you. For whom is that good news? You who sit here this afternoon with sin, with pollution, with filth, unclean of yourself, and who realize the message that was taught already in the Old Testament, that the unclean cannot come in the presence of God and receive his blessing, is true. That you cannot come in the presence of God and be blessed in your uncleanness. And you sit here this afternoon and you say, I need cleansing. Is that your description? Children, have you come to realize, I have a sinful heart. I'm not clean. I have a dirty heart because there's sin in my heart. And that shows in how I live. It shows in how I treat other people. It shows in even how I am in church or whatever. But I have a sinful heart. Does that make you children say, wash me, and I should be whiter than snow? Is that your burden, young people? My sin. My uncleanness. That I sin against the God who's made me. And God has included me in his church, but I have gone my own way. And I failed to honor him, and I have a corrupt heart. Is that your burden, young people? Is that your burden still as adults? Unclean. With Isaiah at times, woe is me, for I have a man of unclean lips and an unclean heart. Woe is me. But sometimes it comes home and it leaves you with nothing. Unclean. Regardless of what you see or don't see about yourself, God saw that we were conceived and born in sin and unclean, filthy before him. He knew that we were children of wrath, dead in sins, worthy of God to pass us by in his just judgment and not even look in our direction and not even speak anything but a word of condemnation. We came into this world laden with original sin, corrupted by sin. And what has God done through a minister? He placed that water upon your and my forehead. And with that water, he was showing not only you need cleansing, but he was showing you also that I am the source of the cleansing you need. And that I'm willing to cleanse also you from all your sin. He knew what you would be like when you were born. He knew all the sin that you would commit throughout your life. He saw all that sin as sin that needed blood, that needed cleansing. And he came with that promise of cleansing and sealed it in your baptism. He placed that water on your forehead because he knew nothing less would do than the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ to cleanse you. He knew you wouldn't be able to wash away the smallest speck, if we can even talk that way, because there is no small speck of sin. What you may think is a least sin, he knew you could not wash any of it away. He knew you'd only make yourself more filthy. And that's why he came, with his promise of his cleansing. Friend, have you seen what a value there is in that water? In itself, it's only an external washing. In itself, it is only water from a tap. In itself, it will not wash a single sin away. But it comes with that message of the cleansing blood of Christ to you, so that you and I, as filthy sinners, would bend our knees and cry out to this God, cleanse me from my sin, for thou hast said that thou would do so. Oh, let us not despise that message of our baptism, that water on your forehead, which points to the blood of Jesus Christ, but that it would lead you to sink down before this God who has come to you before you knew anything. In the wonder that God should come, not only with his word, but also that he would fulfill it in his great grace by his Spirit. Will he cleanse? Will he save? Look not only to that water, but listen also to that message. Those words that are pronounced at baptism. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's a third element in a valid baptism. It's not only by a lawful minister and not only with water, but it's also in the triune name. That's what the Lord Jesus ordained here in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The triune name is so rich. When those words sound, John or Jane or whatever your name is, I baptize you in the name of. When those words are pronounced, God is himself is declaring that he is establishing that bond. Literally, Matthew 28 can be translated, baptizing them into the name. In baptism, he connects your name with his name. He binds your name and his name together. He confirms that covenant bond between you and him. And to show that bond, he places that triune name on your forehead. And in that name on your forehead is the gospel of a triune God of full salvation for those who are only sin in themselves. Baptize you in the name of the Father. That's what the baptismal form explains, doesn't it? When we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. When we hear such language, we may hesitate and we may say, what does that mean? But again, it's not saying everyone who's baptized is now not a child of wrath. Everyone is now saved and is reconciled to the Father. The sacrament is a seal of the promise of God. In the words of the original Dutch baptism form, it's God is willing to be our Father and the Father of our children. That's the language of Romans 9. To the Israelites pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the promises. Israel had rejected the Messiah, and most of Israel were unconverted, and yet God gave them the promises, including the promise of adoption. He comes. He says, I will be a father to you. That's why he calls the children of Israel who are sacrificing, they're being sacrificed to Molech, my children. He's laid that fatherly claim upon them. And is willing also to give that grace to lead them to know him as a reconciled father. Think of the prodigal son. He was in that far country. Was he right with that father? No. He says, I will arise and go to my father. And it's in that way of repentance that he came to know the heart of his father, which he had never known before. That's the purpose of baptism, to lead, to know the heart of the father. How can that be? Of the Father and of the Son. When we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins. Again, he gives that promise, as we heard, of his cleansing. That's the only way to be received back unto God, to be right with God, and to have him as a father to whom you're reconciled. It's only through the blood of Christ. And it's that blood of Christ which is also signified. And it's the work of Christ that is signified also in your baptism. That he is full cleansing for you who are filthy. In him is pardon for you who are guilty. And it's faith that receives that pardon, that cleansing, as we heard some weeks ago. And there again, that question can come, but how to receive that pardon and cleansing? And you can feel so helpless. And then in the midst of your inability and helplessness, to hear those final words, and of the Holy Ghost. The form says that when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes to make dead sinners alive, to work faith in those who are full of unbelief. He is the one who comes to change hearts and to turn the hard heart to a broken heart. He is the one who also comes with his promise to come and to work in such hearts. He comes and places his name on our forehead as the one who's willing to apply all that grace that is in Christ to work it out in the midst of all your sin and all your helplessness. Congregation baptism, actually, it's not about you. It's about him. It's about this God who is so great and whose salvation is so perfect that it meets every single need you have. It's about a God who gives and who gives everything for those who have nothing to give him but their sin. Even for those who don't want to give him their sin, he even has the grace to make them come with their sin. In your baptism comes the triune God to give everything and to continue to give everything. Can you do with anything less than this triune God? Anything less, and you perish forever in the torments of hell with whatever else you may have. If you don't have the triune God, its grace, in such a personal way, you have nothing. But tell me, what more can you need than what this triune God has, and what he is willing to give, and what he is mighty to give? When you say, yes, but that's for others. No, to give also to you. That's his message in your baptism, so that that message would come home and bring you before him with empty to receive all from him, not only initially, but also in an ongoing way, to live only out of that grace of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the creed is all about, isn't it? I believe in God the Father, and in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. That was preached already in our baptism, that it would lead to that by his grace, to live out of this triune God. He's the one who fulfills his word, his promise, by his sovereign grace. In it he comes, in our baptism, I mean, so that we would say, Lord, do as thou hast said. I can't understand why thou didst say it, but thou hast said it. Lord, do as thou hast said. O Spirit, take that grace of Christ, work it out, and continue, that I one day may be without spot before the with the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Take the things of Christ that reconcile to the Father, and to thee, O triune God, will be all the praise. Amen.